Good evening. I invite you to open up in your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're working our way slowly through this book. That's found on page 1288 of the Bibles provided for you in the pew. Well, just a quick update, personal privilege, but you may have heard Herb pray for me this morning. Last weekend, my ear popped, and I wasn't doing anything in particular other than standing there. And I went to the doctor, and they weren't sure what was wrong with it. Ended up at the ENT and found out that I was diagnosed with sudden hearing loss in my right ear. And it's neurological, and I also have some severe ringing in my ear. And so I'm really thankful, actually, that the air condition's off. It allows me to hear a lot better. It's got a good real buzzing. So if you could be praying for me in that, it's been quite the distraction this last week. I'm on a heavy dose of medication. It may bring back the hearing, but don't know. So be praying for me in that. I appreciate it. So sometimes it also gives my own voice. I'm having a hard time, so bear with me. Well, here we are back in James, and if you remember, the first few verses of James dealt with the external struggles that we face in the midst of trials. And here, there's a transition. Trials bring their own struggles, but now we turn our attention to the internal struggle of temptation and sin. So with that in mind, we're going to be reading verses 12 through 15. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word meant for your good and for your transformation. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am be tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask him to bless the reading of it. Lord, as we've entered into your word, we ask that you would show us and teach us from it. Lord, you show us our own hearts and show us where true blame lies. It's in Christ we pray these things. Amen. Well, who likes to play games? Kids, you like playing games? I like to play games. Just a couple weeks ago, we invited some of the couples of the church to come over to our house and play a game called Euchre. If you ever played Euchre, it's a card game. It's kind of fun. It can be distracting at times because the trump is all messed up. But maybe you don't like playing Euchre. Maybe you like playing Chutes and Ladders. Or in our house, we maybe dislike for some is Clue. We all like to play games, though, right? Whether it be sports, we enjoy the competition. We enjoy the fellowship that we experience in games. But we all also play a game pretty often. And guess what? It's not really a good game. It's called the blame game. The blame game. We like to blame others. You know it well, and you play it often, I'm sure. One psychologist called the blame game this. It's when people face consequences after making a mistake. Their fear causes them to defend themselves, shifting the blame away from themselves and onto a scapegoat. We play the blame game quite often. And this has become the point of which Western society and the culture we live in, it's pretty common that we play this game all the time in our society, in our own lives. See, when something goes wrong, we start to point the finger. Wasn't me. It's him, her, him. You blame others. You know, if I only had, then I wouldn't have. Or You blame your circumstances. If I had more, I would not have done that. You blame your DNA. It's who I am. Just the way I'm disposed to do or to act. My alcoholism, my sexuality. Shouldn't I be happy? And ultimately, and more, even more significantly, you shift your blame towards God. You made me this way. Isn't it your responsibility? And this type of thinking is not new. It's been around since the beginning of time. For the typical pagan mindset in antiquity, it was that they blamed the gods or the gods of this world because they were unreliable, they're vengeful, they taunted humanity, they blamed God. Even some of the first and second century Jewish people, they blamed God for tempting them to fall and thus sending them into sin and bringing them down out of their glorious state in the garden. Isn't this our Western culture? Isn't this really the human culture? So I was studying for this. This one quote came up. It was from an early 20th century comedy commentator. His name is Will Rogers. I don't know if you've heard of him. But he once said, there are two periods in American history. The passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. Now, James doesn't, in this passage, deal with the origins of sin, but he deals with, what he deals with is who bears the blame for sin. Who bears the blame for sin? And as your heart says, God ordained everything. He must have ordained me succumbing to my sin. He placed me in my circumstances. My situation's too difficult not to sin. He made me this way. This is my DNA. My appetites, my passions are too strong. I can't yield to them. But be assured, this way of thinking is not from above. In fact, it's demonic. It's not divine. So when it comes to the sin of our lives, let's play the blame game for a few minutes. To help us to do that, we're going to ask ourselves three simple questions. First, who is not to blame? Second, who is to blame? And third, who took the blame? So let's go first. Who is not to blame? So James here pulls no punches. He goes right for the knockout blow. James understands the human heart, and although we are very wrong, it's very wrong, we want to blame God for our sin. You want to blame God for our sin and the temptation that we face as a result of the trials of this life. The Greek word for temptation and trials have the same root, but they're not the same. Yes, the Lord brings about trials in our lives and situations, but they're not to tempt us. But it's a means of which we grow, where we're willing to obey God and His Word. To not be enticed by our desires, but to test us and grow us in our character. There's biblical examples of this. Just in the Garden of Eden, He placed that tree in the garden. He said, don't eat of it. Adam and Eve, will you trust me? How about Abraham with Isaac? Go sacrifice your only son. Trust me. Trust and obedience. That's the purpose of God's trials in our lives. It's not to tempt us. God does not entice you to sin. Verse 13. He doesn't tempt us to sin because it's against His character. It's against the very character of God. What James is saying is you cannot blame God, for He Himself is untemptable. He's impervious to evil and to sin. He never has and never will have an appeal towards evil. It's abhorrent to Him. He Himself cannot be tempted, for he is unchangeable. He's holy. It's a moral impossibility for God to be tempted and for him to tempt you. And it's really important because our human inclination since the garden and to this day has to be blaming or is to blame God for our sin. To try to relieve ourselves of our own responsibility and guilt. God, you know that woman? She made me, the one you gave me. She made me do it. Blame shifting towards God. God never tempts. But he does test to improve us, to prove us and improve our character. Try in vain to cast blame upon God. As much as you try, it doesn't make it true. Let's be honest. Just logical for a minute. You think if God wanted to tempt you, and if he could tempt you, how could you even resist? God is not to blame. It's against his character. So when you find yourself saying, he's made me this way, he's put me in these circumstances, he hasn't given me enough grace to overcome temptation and sin, stop right there. Remember the good character of the God you serve. He tempts no one. For temptation is an impulse towards sin, and God is not vulnerable in any way to evil desires. He cannot be seen as a desiring to sin in, or to see even sin in man. So let's look who is to blame. After discovering who's not to blame, let's see who is in fact to blame. And James here zeroes in on who is to blame. It's clear in James' mind that it's self. Each person being lured away by his or her desire. What James is saying is the real reason why men covet or are sensual or drunkards is not gold or silver or wine or women, but it's a corruption of our own affections and our own disposition. Now, James knows very well that Satan is busy tempting God's people, as he says in James chapter 4, verse 7. But he also knows that the root of the problem isn't Satan. It's our own selves. It's us, our own desires. And as Romans 5 says, we have all sinned. And even if we don't want to admit it, our lives verify the fact that we are full of sin a million times over. It says we're lured away. And I may have been fishing before with my father, which is a different kind of fishing. I have never really done much pole fishing. I was hoping Herb was here tonight. I know he likes to do it. But if you go fishing, and I've seen a few times, I even saw a little clip this week. If you go fishing and you throw out the bait, and you find out that it entices no fish. Who's been there before? You try and try again. You keep putting it in front of their face. You know the fish is there, but it's not what they want. Until you find that right bait. What's happening there is you are giving them what they in fact desire. You're offering up to them what they desire. And so it is with our sin. If we didn't have the evil impulse to be enticed, it would be repugnant to us. But it's not. It's because that's what we want. Remember Eve in the garden. She saw the apple. It was good to the eye. It tasted good. She was enticed by her own desire. Remember Aaron, when he prepared the calf for the people of God. They wanted me to do it, so I did it. trying to pass the blame. Peter tells us, again, like James, in 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. And John, in 1 John chapter 2, says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. The desires of the flesh. I want to give in to my passions. The lust of the eyes. I want what God told me not to want. The pride of life. I want to be my God and do what I want. And this is all rooted in our desire. It's what we really want. And you and I are like sponges trying to draw in exactly what we want. Or for a better analogy, it's like the hook with the right bait that entices the prey, only to be hooked in and drug away. That's what's happening in our hearts. And look here at the progression in verse 15. What happens when we give in to the desires? They conceive and give birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. This picture of a mother, the desire being the mother, which gives birth to sin, of its child, sin, and fully grown, it leads to death. See, conception has an inevitable and expected end, doesn't it? And so it is with sin and our desires. We can expect when we give in to our desires, it leads to sin and ultimately to death. Bonhoeffer, in his book called Temptation, says it this way. It's quite a lengthy quote. Hope you can pay attention. Talking about desire and temptation. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. It makes no difference whether it's sexual desire, ambition, or vanity, or desire for revenge, or love of fame and power, or greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us. We seek all our own joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust aroused envelops the mind and the will of man in deepest darkness. The power of clear discrimination and of discretion are taken from us. The questions present themselves. Is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Is it really not permitted for me, yes, expected of me now here in my particular situation, to appease desire? It is here that everything within me rises up against God. When you're gripped by lust, God is never more distant. Rather, what has happened is you have forgotten Christ and what He has done for you and who you are in Christ. You have forgotten God and you've forgotten His Word. You've thrown His Word aside. And James is clear, and let me be clear, the source of temptation is not God, it's not your DNA, it's not your circumstances, it's not even the devil. It's your own sinful heart. And desire is not some type of external force. Desire is you. In short, sin is an inside job. And when you take the bait of your heart, sin is born and ultimately it leads to death. Previously, we read, and in verse 12, James speaks about the endurance and the steadfastness. And what's born out of that? It's the crown of life. And so now the picture is turned. Evil desire births sin. The pregnancy must have an end. And you can't keep flirting with your desires. If you remain in your sin, if you give in to your temptation, the natural expectation is that it will grow into maturity. And it leads to death. Death in relationships, death of true happiness, and eventually to spiritual death. So don't be deceived. Don't play the blame game. Recognize it's an inside job. It's a matter of the heart. And I don't care what study you read, when you do an analysis of the human condition, given some external factors such as lack of resources or living arrangements, recreation, I'm bored, I'm not educated enough, trying to discern why people do the things they do. I've sat through so many classes in the Army trying to determine to change behavior of people, saying, oh, if we just educate them a little bit more, if we just give them more resources, they'll do the right thing. It's not true. Until we recognize the human heart and our inclination to give in to our sinful desires, we'll never change anything. So what James is saying, take away all the circumstances, take away Satan, and there still would be wickedness in this world. For the enemy is inside the hearts of men. The enemy is in our hearts. So let's just give a quick three strategies to deal with the enticements of the heart. Just really quickly. First, deal with it immediately. When you see your mind or you understand your mind is wandering, deal with it immediately. Go into prayer. Lord, I don't know why I look that way. I don't know why I keep on desiring this. I need your help. Please forgive me for giving in to the desires of my heart. Deal with it immediately. Don't let it grow and bring forth sin. Secondly, deal with it fiercely. Cut it off. Cut it out of your life. If it's the cell phone, put it away. Get rid of it. If it's the television, whatever it might be in your life, if it's a sport, if it's what you're ever, if you're giving yourselves over to the desires, cut it off. It's worth it. Trust me, it's worth it. As Colossians says, we need to put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then verse 12 of that same passage, chapter 3, put on as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So immediately, fiercely, cut it off. And then 3, consistently. I may have used this before, but as a soldier, if you go into battle expecting that the enemy will not attack, you are sorely mistaken. That's a strategic error. So people of God, when you wake up in the morning and you know that you're enticed, the enticements of your heart are in such a way, begin with prayer. Every day, wake up knowing I need your strength. I know this is my disposition in my flesh. Deliver me. So consistently, put to death the desires of the heart. Don't live according to the flesh, but live according to the Spirit. And as we will look, Lord willing, in next week, God is not the author of temptation, as we've seen tonight, or anything evil. Rather, He is the good giver of gifts. God gives good gifts. Mainly, He gives new birth. He takes what is dead and He makes it alive. Don't need to live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, as new creatures in Christ Jesus. So finally, we'll look at who took the blame. We know the blame does not lie with God. It lies with us. But who took the blame for us? The progression and the offspring can be broken, but only through unity and submission to the second Adam, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the glory of the gospel. It breaks the power of sin. It halts the inevitable fruit, which is sin and death. So if you're here tonight and you're gripped by temptation, first begin by admitting you bear the blame. It's no one else's fault. It's your own heart. Then confess your full responsibility before God and thank Him for the forgiveness and the new life that He's provided for you and the grace He has given to you in Jesus Christ. The hook may be in, but the evil birth does not have to happen. Romans 5 says this: "For as by one man disobedience, the many were made sinners, but by one man's obedience, the many were made righteous." See, Jesus Christ took the blame. He took your sins and your desires, and they were nailed to the cross with Him. And He is the source of victory over temptation. He's the victory over your desires of the flesh. Jesus triumphed over temptation. And so you can have confidence and say, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." He took the blame. And this is true good news, isn't it? The blame that rested squarely on your shoulders was taken upon His shoulders. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, that despite our sin and our evil, and the fact that we were headed to the pits of hell, Christ came, bore our sin, bore our shame, bore our blame, that we might be righteous in Your sight. We thank You for Him. We thank You for the glorious gospel. And Lord, help us now to live in that new reality of life. We've been freed from the chains of our sin and our desires, and we can live a new life in Jesus Christ. It's in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 25, selection B, in response.